Please have your Bibles open to 2 Kings, and please stand with me. Our passage for tonight is verses 35 to 41. We're coming to the last few verses of 2 Kings 17, which is the last historical analysis and theological evaluation of the demise of the Northern Kingdom. After this chapter, you're not going to see anything about Israel, because they're gone historically. Starting chapter 18, we're going to turn our attention to the southern kingdom of Judah exclusively until the end of this book. So let's reflect on what we have learned thus far and not miss the important historical lesson. If we do miss those lessons, then we would be among the sad people that must repeat its mistakes. This is the reading of God's Word, 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 35. Let's read, pick up in verse 34. 2 Kings chapter 17. To this day, they do according to earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes, or their ordinances, or the law, or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Yaakov, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So, while these nations fear the Lord, they also serve their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Please be seated. Let's reverse our study and start from the last verse. So they do to this day. Notice he mentions grandchildren. Why is grandchildren mentioned? Because it says they and their sons and their grandsons. And so the subject is they. Who are the they? They're the people who replaced the exiled Israelites who went to Assyria. And that event happened at BC 722 when Assyria sacked Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. So to this day tells you that two generations have skipped. The generation that have been taken into captivity were replaced by the young generation who had children and who had their children's children, which is their grandchildren, to this day. So 50 to 70 years have elapsed between 722 to this day when this was written down by the inspired historian. And we can safely set the time to about 670 BC to about 650 BC. So this was written in the southern kingdom. What's the northern kingdom's demise all about? It was to be a lesson, a spiritual, theological lesson. For whom? For the southern kingdom. Did they learn the lesson? The sad thing is that history again tells us that they did not. And so they had to be sent into exile in three phases, as Babylon came at 605, and then later on, and then the third phase at 586. So in three separate phases, in the final destruction of the temple, Judah had to be exiled. She didn't learn her lesson. And sometimes that's the sad thing about history, is that people do not learn the lessons of history. They simply don't. Why don't they learn the lessons from history? Because they follow the legacy of their unfaithful parents and their unfaithful grandparents. That's why. Why did they follow the unfaithful legacy? Why don't they follow the godly legacy of other people? Well, that is the question. That is the question that we must answer. Let's take a look at what Dr. Davis wrote about Joseph Kennedy, the father of John F. Kennedy, and Senator Ted Kennedy. This is what he wrote. Joseph P. Kennedy was an attorney general and a U.S. senator. And I mentioned to say he's also a U.S. ambassador. One of Joseph's daughters had a drinking problem, a reaction perhaps to a cheating husband. One grandchild became a drug addict, and four grandchildren abused drugs, one dying as a result. Two grandchildren declared themselves alcoholics, and another went to AA meetings. One was accused of raping a woman, but was found not guilty, but then got into a fight in Virginia Bar and pleaded no contest to a charge of assault and battery. What a terrible legacy of destruction and devastation left by one man who started out as a very successful money-making businessman selling bootleg alcohol during the Prohibition era. That's how he made his millions. And then he had political ambitions. And he held many political offices, and he wanted one of his sons to be the president. His raw ambition, hard driving, and immoral life so greatly impacted his children and grandchildren as well. Both his sons, John F. Kennedy and Robert Kennedy, were assassinated by political opponents, no doubt. Ted Kennedy, who became a senator, was suspected of murdering his girlfriend, Mary Jo Kopechnik, by drowning her near the island of Chappaquiddick. I think recently a movie was made about that. Joseph Kennedy's grandson, John Jr., the presidential hopeful, was killed in a strange airplane crash. To many people's surmise, a surprise and dismay. People still talk about the Kennedy curse today. Truly, no modern family has been cursed like this family. Joseph, John, Robert, Ted, and the whole family of Kennedys were Roman Catholic. As a matter of fact, when John F. Kennedy was elected, he was the first Roman Catholic president America has ever had. Just like when Barack Obama was appointed president, he was the first black president. So he broke the mold. And he was well loved. And yet more and more details are coming out of his great immoral life. He had women everywhere. He abused women. And everybody knew it, including his wife. But they kept it hush-hush because it was different times. You didn't reveal those kinds of things about the head of state back in those days. Many, many people knew about that, but they kept it quiet. But the key thing is that his religion did nothing for him. I would say, as a matter of fact, it probably gave him the license to do more wicked things. I wonder how his conscience was pacified every time he went to Mass and took a little wafer and took a little sip of the cup and thought that, oh, he did his duty. Maybe God is okay with him. Sounds like a typical religious person doing his religious thing. Listen to what Dr. Davis says. Religion is not necessarily a good thing. There is such a thing as condemning religion. There is such a thing as religion that damns. You know, like most Americans think that spirituality and religion is positive. I think only a minority of atheists think that religion is bad, corrupting. You and I have the privilege of learning from sacred history. We're going to learn about people who are very religious. You may even say they were spiritual, but they lusted after all the wrong things. They were devoted to all the wrong things. They had religious zeal when it came to their own success, when it came to money. But when it came to righteousness, justice, morality, they were big zeros. That's what a nation of Yahweh worshippers have become after 200 years of exposure to God's commandments and law, his prophets, and his grace and blessing. So they learned nothing. The sad thing is that Judah did not learn from their failures. Some people look at the failures all around them, but they don't learn anything from it. They see all the religious fakery, which they clearly see it's not doing anything to produce righteousness or godly living or passion for Christ or burden for souls. And yet they seem to be unaffected by it and they go through the same motions. So there's much to learn here from the sacred history. I wonder if our generation will learn our lessons. Well, in the previous passage, we've seen a lot of important lessons: God's instruction for Judah, infliction of judgment, implication of a substitute religion, inventions of pagan ideology, and their inconsistencies of their lifestyle. And so we come to this passage, verses 35 to 39. Now, the inspired historian takes a step back and allows his audience, his readers, to inspect the covenant. What is it that the northern kingdom forgot? What is it that they didn't value? What is it that they neglected? What is it that they rejected? And it's none other than the covenant. This is what happens when a married man forgets his covenant and decides to dump his wife and family and go after another. It's what happens when a young man forgets his covenant with his Lord and decides to chuck that and live a wanton life of pleasure. This is when a young lady forgets her covenant to be pure and decides to be impure. So many times we break our own promise to not only people, but to the Lord in our sin. Now that has to be quickly repented of, and we need to turn back. If we don't, then this is what we see: series of decisions that end up paving the way of destiny of death and destruction. So, we see that most people simply reject God's covenant, not because they cannot understand or comprehend it, because it's so difficult and so complicated. No, they simply reject it because they don't like it. They don't want it. Because, you know, it's easy to fall in love. It's easy to stay in love and continue to practice love. That's harder, right? It's easy to fall in love, as people say. It's easy to be taken by your emotions, but it's hard to sacrifice and continue to sacrificially love even when you don't feel like loving. That's the tough part. It's easy to say, I want to trust Jesus and follow him. That's easy. Anybody can do that. I trusted in Jesus. I believed. That's easy. But stay faithful, especially when it costs you. That's hard. To the point of death? Some people say, well, forget that. I didn't bargain for that one. That's when it gets difficult. And so verse 35 says, why do I start with verse 35? Because in Hebrew, verse 34 is a hard break, and verse 35 begins with a brand new section. Brand new section. So that's how it is. But the NASB, for some reason, connects it. There is a halfway connection, so I can see why the NASB translators would do that, but the Hebrew is pretty clear. It ends with a hard break at verse 34, and then the vital format continues the narrative of verse 35. So, it says, the Lord made a covenant, and the Lord made a covenant. That's how it begins. What is the covenant consists of? Four negative verbs here. Take a look. You shall not fear other gods. Israelites were never to reverence, respect, and certainly not worship foreign idols or accept their religions. If you're a Christian, you need to have a holy and healthy disdain and disgust for worldly philosophies and worldly religions, because these things can compete with your affection for the Lord. Secondly, nor bow down yourselves to them. Is the act of worship, the posture of humiliation before dead, dumb idols? Yep. And so what do people of the world do? They bow down to the dead, dumb idols of their own making, their own ambitions, their own success, their pleasures, their fame, their glory. They do. They sacrificed everything to these things that will never satisfy them, and only will leave them immoral in the process. See, when idolaters worship idols, when you incubate lusts, there's no way you can live a holy life because they naturally take you on an immoral path. Nor serve them. That's the third negative. That's the prohibition of obedience and submission, which means that you do not acknowledge their authority. You do not acknowledge their power. You do not acknowledge their lordship. But many times, you know, we're groomed in families to acknowledge these things. Some of you are from Asian families, and, you know, once a year, when this season comes, you know, they make you bow down to ancestor worship and little shrines and things. I mean, this is ridiculous. You don't acknowledge them, but what's there? Social pressure is there. Social pressure. It's not, you don't believe in these nonsense, but others do, and they've been groomed that way. They're motivated by other pressures, social pressures. Sometimes you see your parents and even their grandparents doing things that they probably don't even believe in, but because there's a societal pressure, they do it. I know that many of you probably think and say and talk probably out of social pressure. You probably don't even believe in what you tote the party line of, but just social pressure. And this is what they did. They're just mindless. And they're pressured into acknowledging dead dumb things as having authority over them. He says, don't serve them. Don't acknowledge them. And here's the final negative. Nor sacrifice them. This is the act of dedication and appeasement in an effort to please these dead dumb idols. Could you imagine pleasing these dead dumb idols? The reminder of the covenant takes the readers back to the Exodus event, when Israel first received the Torah, and then the Deuteronomy event 40 years later, when the covenant was repeated and reiterated to another generation. So the covenant is repeated twice, to the original generation in Exodus, to the second generation that would enter the land of Canaan. Verse 36 says, "But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Mitzrayim," that's Egypt, "with great power and with an outstretched arm." Great power, outstretched arm usually go with the Exodus event. This is the freedom from bondage, from slavery. That's all that they knew for almost 400 years. And yet, they forgot the one who freed them and went back into bondage. That's just unthinkable. Yet, that's what happened. Him you shall fear. What was the covenant? Him you shall fear. Since I freed you, you belong to me, I gave you this inheritance, you will fear the Lord, and him you shall fear, and him you shall bow yourself down, and to him you shall sacrifice. Have you noticed the zealous relationship, an exclusive relationship that God expects from his people? That should be the norm. Why isn't it the norm? Why is it the norm today in our churches that worldly monetary success is more praised and prized? I heard this over and over again, that if you're wealthy, you have a very successful business, you're a multimillionaire, and you're a Christian, you're a churchgoer, chances are you have a high probability of becoming a significant player in the church as a church officer or whatever. I didn't know that. But I guess some churches play these kinds of politics. I thought there were clear biblical qualifications for what a deacon or an elder should be, what a godly man should be. And yet when you look at most of the men, they poured a lot of energy and a lot of thinking, a lot of effort into their success. And yet Scripture reminds us that we need to warn these people, but they're not warned. They're praised. They're coddled in the church. What kind of church does that would damn their souls? And guess what they will do? If they become successful, that's what they're going to do. They're going to commend the same thing to their children and their grandchildren. Now the legacy of idolatry perpetuates. You want to leave that kind of legacy? And usually they're going to dabble into immorality. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, and money is easy to love. You cannot worship both God and money. So we need to routinely, because you're going to be very successful, routinely warn you folks to detach your heart and don't believe in these lies and these dead, dumb idols. But make sure that you set aside the best of your time and your resources and your energy in worshiping the Lord. Prioritize. And if you fall off that priority and put something else above the Lord, then you need to be warned. You're in a dangerous place. Don't let anybody praise you or saying, wow, you're so successful. You work 70 hours a week and look what you've accomplished. Yeah, but where's your passion for the Lord? Where's your burden for the lost? Do you have time and energy to serve God's people? When was the last time you serve the Lord, and Him you shall fear, and bow yourself down to Him, and Him you shall sacrifice? Is that got old all of a sudden? You know, you become a Christian. Oh, that's passé. That's when I was a college student. I was passionate about Jesus. No, you should be more passionate now than ever. Because why? You were not very smart back then. Come on. You didn't know the scriptures. You didn't have any experience. But now you know more. And God has blessed you so. They forgot their covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. They forgot that it's not their earning. It's not their might. The Lord blessed them. And so many Christians forget. So let's do our own analysis. What does God want for us anyways? Well, we're New Testament people. We don't have a piece of property called Israel, the land. That's not our inheritance. Our inheritance is even greater, the heavenly riches. So what are we supposed to do now? He placed us together with unlikely people. Believe me, if it were up to you or me, we would not have chosen the people that were around. But God saves, and He chooses brothers and sisters for you. And then what does He say? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13:35. We're a very selfish generation. Time is money. That's why you don't have a lot of time to love one another. You don't think about your brothers and sisters. So you have to think, you have to separate your time and then resources to minister and help. And could you imagine if we did this motivated by the Holy Spirit, not by guilt, not by top-down reminders, but just voluntarily? Could you imagine if every member did that? Believe me, all of Berkeley will know that you're a Christian. All of East Bay will know. But they don't know. Why don't they know? Why do you not care about those who are perishing? Why aren't you loving your brothers and sisters like you ought to? What are we supposed to do? Do you think Israelites cared about their fellow Israelites when they were pursuing their own monetary success? No. One of the most terrible things about idolatry is that it makes people extremely selfish and extremely cold toward one another. Watch people who guard their reputation, their money, their time carefully. They're massive idolaters. They worship so many things, top being money. There are many, many lusts. It doesn't have to be money. It could be relationship, it could be friendship, it could be many things. But watch them. Here's another thing. John 15:8, Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Oh, what's the proof of genuine discipleship? Much fruit. Fruit has two characteristics. One is quantity. Much fruit means a lot in quantity. Much fruit means much good fruit. What good is fruit when it's all rotten, right? It's not fruit of the flesh. It's fruit of the Spirit. Much fruit. That's character. Growing Christ-like character, developing virtues. These are the things that Christians should be passionate about and concerned for. And how do you know that you're Jesus' disciples? This is it. And where does sanctification happen? It happens in the body of Christ. So much of how we grow happens through relationships that edify, that challenge. They sharpen one another. It happens in the corporate body of Christ. So much of our sanctification happens here with one another. Do you think that the Israelites in the Old Testament times made time to get together with other believers to remember their covenant, to recite the Torah, and to be challenged and grow thereby? No way. They were busy luxuriating themselves, having fun and pleasure, and abusing people. Three major prophets prophesied during this time: Amos, Hosea, and I forget the third, and I'll remember it soon. Isaiah would be down in the southern kingdom. And I'm going to read some passages from them for you, just so that you'll know what's been happening. And so, same thing, you know, their words fell on deaf ears. It's not like they didn't have great godly men prophesying. You know, we hear people who say that they believe that Jesus is Lord, but we don't see it in their actions. I don't think that Jesus is Lord. They say it, but they don't live it out. It's clear that they themselves are still little lords in their own little fiefdoms. They're number one. They've never died to themselves and lived to Christ. There's no sign that Christ is reigning over their lives. Their motivations are not governed by love for the one who died for them. Well, that's how they treat the one who died for them: to ignore him, to neglect him, to make their stance against his people and his righteousness. Do they bear any fruit of love for the Lord and his people? Israel and Judah loved everything else except the Lord. That is the problem. So likewise, Christians today are constantly fearing men rather than fearing God. I wish that more professing believers would fear God, learn the fear of God, so that they would have wisdom and holy living. But they fear their parents, they fear their boss, they fear their friends, they fear strange people, strangers in society. They don't fear God. There's no desire for people to please the Lord, but every effort is to please men. In their efforts to please men, they displease the Lord. We're talking about religious people, like the Kennedys, who had a dead religion. So many people in our land have dead religion. Israel and Judah were more interested in their political freedom, but they didn't care about their spiritual bondage. And this is what troubles me as well, because we should daily be fighting sin. And if you don't detect sin in your life, you're in bigger trouble than you think, my friend. That means your conscience is dull. I mean, you should be anguishing over your sin, confessing them before the Lord, and finding that cleansing and purification and relief from the Holy Spirit and the gospel, what Jesus Christ did for you, and joy. You should be filled with thanksgiving and joy as a result of it. But if you're not sensing sin in your life, oh boy, you got problems. The Israelites didn't feel any sin, even though they had the prophets warning them, even though they had the Torah. They went through the motions. They just weren't convicted. So too many so-called Christians today seem far more interested in serving social agendas and political causes than they are fighting sin in their heart and their lives. Only if they spent more time reading God's word, praying and confessing their sins, practicing obedience and following God's will and his commands, they would be so much more joyful and free to serve with great effectiveness. But alas, they are perpetually immature, children tossed here and there by what they like and what pleases them. They do not seek what pleases the Lord. So Israel and Judah were more interested in their material prosperity. Instead of being rich toward God in their faith, they just wanted rich in this world. Too many professing Christians love money, not paying heed to the warning, because prosperity has become one of their idols, major god. As Baal was so popular because he was a prosperity god. He was a pleasure and prosperity all blended in together. And it was a deadly mix, because, boy, who does not like prosperity and pleasure? But he was a dead, dumb idol. God wanted them to be an exemplary nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. The same markers are used to describe Christians in the New Testament because we are God's people in the New Covenant. Sadly, many today's Christians in their circles today, there's no deep passion. They don't want to be an exemplary people. They just want to be like everybody else, hip and cool and accepted, tolerated. To proclaim the excellencies of Christ to unbelievers? No, they want to keep a low key. No passion for God's glory. They're just busy trying to make friends and have fun. Forget God's glory. No burden for the lost. No care for the salvation of souls. And maybe they care for their family members, parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters. That's about it. That's about it. No burden of continual intercessory prayer. Desire to win the lost. Honing the gospel, apologetic, and looking for opportunities. Developing a humble and a approachable spirit and personality. Winsome personality so they can talk to people about Christ. That's not what they're interested in. You see this idolatrous pagan nation, Israel, reaching other pagans? No, they're becoming exactly like them. For 200 years, they didn't learn their lesson. Why? Because their grandparents did it, their parents do it. Now they're doing it. And they're going to transmit it down the line as well. A godless legacy. That's not what we want for God's people. But sadly, so much of today's church is more like idolatrous Israel. Here's what Spanya or Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 5 says. And those who bow down on the housetops to the hosts of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Wow. On the one hand, they say, praise the Lord for my salvation. Hallelujah. On the other hand, they bow down to their careers and their money and worship it. That's nothing new under the sun, isn't it? That's religious unbelievers here. That's the dead religion that the Kennedys had and many of today's religious people have. Rightly did the Lord deserve Israel's worship and commitment, but pagan idolatry? His wonderful covenant replaced with pagan idolatry? Verse 37 says, the statutes, the ordinances, and the law and the commandments. Against the four negatives, here are the four positives. What they adopted, they should have not neglected. But they neglected it. I guarantee you, when people develop lustful passions for the things of this world, they are going to, at the same time, neglect some important things of personal life and disciplines that they should have maintained. Their Bible reading time will become short or non-existent. Their times of prayer will be short or non-existent. Maybe during meal times, but that's about it. Their fellowship time will be short and minimalistic, and only if it pleases them, only if they can benefit from it, only if they feel good about it. Then they'll go, but it's just too much of a hassle, isn't it? You get out of your regular routine when you got shopping to do, when you got errands to run, when you got to work the next day. That's a major commitment. Well, maybe next time. I usually get neglected. Corporate worship? Oh, yeah, that's important. Right? But even that gets neglected from time to time, especially when, you know, seasons come and go, oh, there's special things, activities during certain seasons, right? Fresh powder snow, we got to go enjoy that. Or there's, you know, summer season, we got to travel for that. It seems like everything's so acceptable and reasonable. We all need vacations. I'm not against vacations. I take my own. But sometimes I think that people love these things more than the Lord and His church. They live for these things. They plan their entire activities around these things. Their life around these things. And where do these ideologies, where do these desires come from? They don't come from God's people, not from sanctified history. They come from secular history. Purely secular. Right? Just take a look at the weddings. Do you think Christians throughout history have had these extravagant weddings? They did not. They did not. They had an evening service. They stood and the pastor gave their vows and they had punch and cookies and they were married. But now the secular world, man, they make billions of dollars. They want you to do this and that, this cake, that dress, these flowers, those pictures. And like today's young people think that's the norm. We have to do that. We have to have a certain kind of house by a certain age. We have to have certain cars, certain lifestyle. Because why? That just occupies their hearts and their thoughts. And it's easy to forget the Lord when you think this way, live this way. Please do not think that this was a massive, idolatrous betrayal of Israel and had nothing to do with us. It's not like that. If you think that way, then you have not learned the lessons. So these four words summarize God's benevolent divine revelation to lead and guide his people in the path of righteousness. But how much do we care for them? And God was very consistent in reminding his people, you shall observe and do forever. Forever means it's going to be perpetually good for us. Why would God say, try a little bit, and then if you don't like it, then chuck it? No, it's forever. It's part of our relationship with the Lord. It was a blessing. It revealed his holy character, Israel's helpless condition and sin. God generously and graciously provided a way of deliverance. He taught them the way of faith and trust and love and righteousness. They didn't want that? No, they did not. They wanted fame and fortune and prosperity and pleasure. They didn't want God wanted them to have. They wanted what they wanted, what the pagans had. These wonderful revelations were given only to Israel as a privilege. They were commanded to live by them and to transmit them to the next generation. You shall speak to them to your sons, and you're rising up and you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in all the time. Bind them as a frontlets over your eyes, over foreheads, and to your right hand and the doorposts of your house. Constantly remind yourself to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that he is one Lord. Not many of these things. Exclusive relationship. They've forgotten the covenant because they forgot his law. And because they forgot him, they begin to be more concerned and focused on dead, dumb, fake things. You shall not fear other gods. Why is such a command even necessary? Isn't that obvious? It's like, what do you say to Christians? Christians, did Jesus die for your sins and you rose again from the dead? You have eternal life in him? Yes, I believe that. Then you should serve him all the days of your life. Yay, amen, amen. Which means do not let anything else compete with your affections. He says, sure. But the next moment they turn and they turn to other things. So, in this exclusive covenant relationship, men, listen up. When you marry, God expects you to be faithful and loyal to your wife until you die. If she seems unattractive, it matters not to God. If she seems extra sinful and naggy, it matters not to God. It is your covenant with the Lord. If you're a Christian man, he's going to hold you accountable and responsible for that. It doesn't matter what your feelings are like. It matters what your responsibility must be to the Lord. You cannot enter into the privilege and the joyful relationship God has given you and then renege on the Lord. So, don't do it. Which means that there is no plan B. There is no room for divorce. There is no option. Even if your wife gets sick, you need to nurse her, be by her side, and if she dies, you need to be faithful to the very end. And ladies, same goes for you too. Pastor, why are you talking about this? You don't have to remind us. We're Christians. We have Christian marriages. Oh, really? You're a test. we shall see how strong your commitment to the Lord is, how much you fear him, or how much you love yourself when these tests come. There are too many people who say that they believe, but they don't. There are too many people who say they're going to be faithful, but they're not going to be faithful. They already have a plan B. They don't know how fickle their hearts are. And they don't understand that if they neglect to listen and obey and love God's word and grow in his grace, they will be just like the pagans. They have such a high view of themselves and high estimate of themselves. That was the problem, isn't it? The deceitfulness of sin. Verse 39 of 38 says, "The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget." Why do we even need to have a command like that? Don't forget. Don't forget you're married. Why do we even need a command like that? Because you do not understand how sick and sinful our hearts are. And if you don't think that you are that bad, then you got bigger trouble. And look what the scripture says. "Nor shall you fear other gods." It's kind of an instruction that you give to two-year-olds. It's so elementary. And yet they forgot the Lord and they feared other gods. How is that possible? How is that possible? Verse 39, "But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies." Aha, there it is. Sometimes people turn to idolatry, not out of love, but sometimes out of security. Yeah. Verse 38 says, "The covenant I have made with you, you shall not forget." This is what God said in Isaiah 49, verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." That's the Lord. I just recently heard that there are many people in Asia who sell their children. It's heart-wrenching. So what kind of parents are these? They're poor parents. Then instead of like dying from hunger, they would rather sell their children for money. So they have eight. So they can keep two and sell six. Just unthinkable, unimaginable. And yet, these things happen. No wonder God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And history has shown again and again that those who claim to belong to the Lord have deliberately forgotten him. Jeremiah 2:32 says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments?" Can you ladies who you're married or you're engaged to be married, forget your wedding band? I guess you can. Or bride her attire? On your wedding day, you just walk down your blue jeans and t-shirt? "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Jeremiah 2:32. This is the Lord lamenting. As a loving husband, looking at his cheating wife and saying, "How can you do that to me?" That's the Lord. So this is a very relational anguish that the Lord is expressing. Our Lord Jesus taught us to love one another as he had loved us. But have we forgotten the Lord's love and our responsibility to love one another? Romans 13:8, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." The problem with Israel is they got super selfish. They didn't love the Lord, and they certainly didn't love their neighbors. Our Lord commanded the church to proclaim the good news and to make disciples of all the nations. But is the church actively involved in praying and giving and sending and making disciples? Are we just so busy working, getting married, raising children, building careers, buying houses, neglecting the church and the Lord's commission? No, not Evangel Bible Church of Berkeley. I mean, we got Evangel and we got Bible. That's not us. Oh, really? When was the last time you saw a young man saying, "The Lord has called me to the ministry"? Will the elders please pray for me? I want to serve the Lord. Go into the mission field. Go into the ministry. Become an evangelist. Not very glamorous. It's a life of suffering. When was the last time you met a young lady saying, yeah, I'm keeping myself pure and training myself so that I can marry a man that I can serve God with? Ask me that question. It's been a long time. You think a country like this, like Israel, would produce godly men and women? It's not possible. So why did they collapse? Because the idolatry produced immorality and selfishness, lack of love for the Lord and for others, or for the entire fabric of their entire nation was not conducive for godly multiplication. And they were too busy fearing other gods, lusting after other gods, other lifestyles, just neglecting priorities, falling into worldliness. That's why. Verse 39, the Lord reminds them of the covenant. But the Lord God you shall fear. Worshipping the Lord, honoring Him, living for His glory should have been the priority for Israel. But it was long forsaken. And the next generation just didn't get it. You know, you young people, you saw the immoral vanity of your parents' generation and how devastating their idolatrous life had been. If there's anyone, it should be your generation that would say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We're not going to live like that. But I see you following the same patterns of your idolatrous parents. Just that amazes me beyond measure. You've learned nothing. You're seeking the same thing that they sought. You're actually saying to your unbelieving friends and family that your life and career in this world is more important, so that you're demonstrating how fake your religion is. Nobody's going to trust in Christ when they look at your life that way. Only when you're sold out for Christ, then they go, oh, this guy's serious about God. And so they didn't fear the Lord. Why should the pagans follow Yahweh? And they did it for security reasons too. And there's too many of you, you're just too afraid. You're just a bunch of chickens. You're afraid. You're afraid that you're not going to have enough money. You're afraid that if you live in a slightly not so good neighborhood, that you're going to be attacked. Or if your kids meet not so good family and friends, that they're going to be corrupted. There's just too many fears. You know, most of the stuff never is going to happen. It's just all in your mind. And look what's happened. He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. The Lord our God is our supreme Lord and protection. Since when did these things become our safety net? This is why Israel was so weak, and she eventually surrendered to our enemies. When do married couple have troubles? Isn't it when they don't worship the Lord? Isn't that when they don't place Him first? To put work and family and children and money first? You betcha, that's when they get into big trouble. When do parents make poor choices? Isn't that when they think that their children would be better off, measured by the world standards of success and progress, instead of loving the Lord and modeling what it means to be faithful in their service to Him? How many of us have idolized college, graduate school, degrees, titles? Oh, we say, no, that's not us. Oh, yeah, it is. You're just not honest enough. What you need to repent of and turn away from, you're incubating. And that's what Israel was doing. No different. After a cursory inspection of the covenant, Israel was found wanting. What about today's Christians who are under the new covenant? Are we fearing, loving, serving the Lord? Or are we just like the Israelites who are pursuing godless patterns of lifestyle according to pagan nations all around them? What happens when an entire nation pursues godless idolatry for 200 years while rejecting God's warnings and the message of God's prophets? This is what happens. They cease to exist. And if you think that your unrepentant lifestyle will produce the next generation of faithful children, please do not bank on that. If you don't love Jesus with all your heart, and you don't love God's people, His glory, don't expect your children to either. What happens when they perpetually harden their hearts? They just silence their ears from listening to the Word of God. What happens? They become enslaved to sin. Then what happens? They're unable to repent. Look at verse 40 and 41. However, they did not listen. It's not that information wasn't available. It's not that God didn't send any prophets, nor there was any law. No, they just did not listen. But they did according to their earlier custom. This is Israel's greatest sin. They didn't care for the Word of God. They simply were not interested in hearing, studying, learning, and obeying the Word of God. They were exposed to God's revelation, but they did not internalize God's revelation. They were accustomed to rejecting God's word, used to not obeying, promoting bad habits of spiritual neglect. But they developed bad habits and they continued in their bad habits. They did as the earlier custom. The sad truth is, they did practice. What did they practice? What they saw in their parents. Bad models and examples that should have avoided, but they followed. Are your parents and grandparents known for their faithfulness to the Lord? No? Then why are you following the same patterns? Why are you listening to them? Are they known for their devotion to the Lord and dedication to serve God and His will? Even if you have Christian parents, you should have enough discernment to filter what they're saying and saying, that's biblical, I need to submit to that. That's not biblical, I need to discard that. I mean, you should know better than that. What about these people in our family who guide our patterns and decisions? Are they known for their godless idolatry or worldly lifestyle, goals or ambitions? Or faithfulness, fidelity, righteousness? The tragic reality for Israel, as well as for many professing believers today, is that they always had the opportunity to get their lives right with the Lord. Always. But they chose not to do so. Rather, they chose to do what their parents and grandparents did. Live for the flesh. Live for the moment. The temporal mindset. Live for their few fleeting life on this in this planet. Forgetting that they only have one life to live. That's right. They forgot they only have one life to live. They decide to waste it in pursuing vanity instead of living for the Lord, the most purposeful and fulfilling way of living. So we sing the song, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Yeah, but I don't see too many people believing that. It's hard not to become cynical at the fake religious routines that we see in our culture, in our day. We should be the first ones to make fun of it, mock it, and saying, that's not Christianity. Stop faking it. Stop deceiving yourself. Give it up before it's too late. We should be often doing that. And if we tend to merge toward that oncoming traffic of worldliness, we should say, hey, watch out. Stay on the narrow path. Don't listen to that. Don't pay attention to that. Don't envy what that guy has because he's got nothing when it comes to the Lord. Instead of warning, instead of heeding, instead of focusing, what do? They just meander and crash. The tragic reality is that too many people do what God's warning says don't do. They forget that they only have one life to live. And I just cynically chuckle when people say, it's my life. I only have one life to live. So I might as well live it to the fullest. And I'm going, oh, you're wasting it. You're wasting it if you're not living for the Lord. Well, look at verse 41. Let's close. So while these nations fear the Lord, this last verse comes back, all of a sudden, to the pagan nations who settled in Israel. Now, the Israelites who lived in their own land, who lived just like the pagans, well, God gave them what they wanted. They wanted a pagan lifestyle? God gave them Assyria. Go live a pagan lifestyle. Godless, meaningless existence, and then death. The wages of sin is that. But what about the nations who were transplanted? Well, they got into big trouble when they came. God was angry. He sent a whole bunch of lions. Many of them got killed. What did they do? They immediately got their act together. Uh-oh, we've offended the God of this land, Yahweh. But we don't know how to worship him. So they appealed to the king of Assyria. He sends one of the captives, one of the apostate priests. He comes and he shows them how to promote apostasy. Now here's a syncretistic apostasy along with many other pagan idolatry. That's what the northern kingdom has now. Because of Israel's perpetual failure, the pagan nations who lived in their new home continue their error and continue their idolatrous ways. Israel failed to be any kind of positive influence on the pagan idolaters. Perhaps the sorriest and most shameful legacy of phony profession of faith and willful ignorance and rejection of God's word is that the false life of false faith of religionists not only failed to lead others to the one true God, but they end up perpetuating their falsehood among unbelieving nations. That's what religious Christianity, or shall we say, cultural churchianity does. And people who can't survive being devoted to the Lord usually drift into that field. It's a slow drift. And you can see churches, denominations, and individuals and families drifting. Romans chapter 2, verse 24 says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Because of the Jews? The name of God is blasphemed by the Gentiles? Yes. And so they also serve their idols. Oh, while the nations fear the Lord? That's a pejorative, isn't it? Yeah, do you think that the pagan nations know how to properly worship the Lord? Do you think these religionists, the Roman Catholics, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, do you think they know how to be disciples of Jesus Christ? That's ridiculous, isn't it? And it is. Because they also serve their own idols. So the duplicitous idolatry and syncretism perpetuated false worship and perpetually transmitted error to the successive generations. What's really bad is that these people learn from Israel's worst sins, their religious apostasy. All the high places built by apostate Israelites were adopted, modified, expanded, and promoted pagan idolatry. Exodus 19:5 says this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." But instead of living out their privileged position as royal priests unto the nations under the covenant, they broke from the covenant and practiced idolatry. So, there's the godless legacy that they left. Their children likewise and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Let me ask you a question. Is there a remarkable difference between the way you live and the way your parents live and the way their parents live? If you say yes, then give praise to God because He did it in your generation, not you. He did it. Live for Him. Honor Him. Be passionate about Him. And say to yourself, I will never, ever go back to Egypt. The life of idolatry, a life of materialism, life of this world, temporal existence, vanity and futility. No matter what comes my way, persecution, trials, failures, whatever comes my way, the Lord is my helper. And He will rescue me. I will fear no man, and serve Him and love Jesus and tell others about Him. When people laugh, when your family members say, "You're wasting your life," saying, "No, I'm not. My life is invested into eternity. You shall see. One day you die, I will die, and then we will see what is the mark of our life. But now, hold your judgment. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed by the words of men. The southerners can observe the pagan northerners in Samaria, that they still select individuals who teach false doctrine and promote false worship. They look from afar and go, oh, those pagan Samaritans. Aren't they ever going to change? So the Orthodox, conservative, Bible-believing evangelicals look at the liberals and go, oh, those liberals. They ever going to repent and change? Do you think the southern Judahites, they learned their lesson? No, they didn't. No, they didn't. All these liberal churches used to be conservative at one time. All these so-called faithful Christians who trusted in Jesus, who believed in Jesus, who made a decision for Christ, who were baptized in His name. But look at where they are. Now, if you're not willing to be passionate about the Lord, don't expect your children or your grandchildren to. They will perpetuate. Why? You may leave a godless legacy. So you need to fight that and turn from it and say, as for me and my house, we're never going to do that. I don't care what the cost is. We're just not going to do it. We're going to live for the Lord. Now you're talking. Now your children will pay attention to you. And your grandchildren, if the Lord tarries, will say, Grandpa, what were you like when you were my age? And you say, I didn't know the Lord. I grew up in a pagan family, but God had mercy on me when I was in college. I served the Lord since then, and I'm so thankful for you. If I had my life all over again, if I can be 5, 10, 12, I would live for Christ with greater passion than I did. What will you say to your children and grandchildren? We talk about their hobbies, their interests, their school grades, and saying, work harder. Go for it. Or are you going to say, that's what I want. I want to serve God. Leave a godly legacy and make that your lifelong ambition and goal. Set that and then take the next step to reach it. Memorize scripture. Pray. Share your faith with others. Love God's people. Humbly grow in your faith. And saying, Lord, I want to leave a godly legacy. I don't know when you're going to come, but until you do, all those around me, I want to influence them for Christ. I want my faith to count. I promised you I was going to read you a couple of passages from one of the prophets. I'm going to read from Amos. Listen to what Amos wrote in Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. It's a very appropriate metaphor for analogy for the women of Israel. Bashan is a very luxurious green field where cows graze, and they're sleek and fat and just beautiful looking cows, right? Because they eat well and they graze well. Cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, you who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Did you get that? These women who manipulate their husbands to sin against the poor and the needy, calling themselves Yahweh-worshipping women. In our day, they would be the esteemed Christian women, wives of husbands who own businesses and companies and church leaders. Listen to the fearful judgment of these women in verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness. Ooh, that's frightening. That means this is not going to change. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and last of you with fish hooks. You know what that means? That the Assyrians took a huge hook and they would put it right in their jaw and just pulled it and chained one after the other, bare naked. And they dragged them away. That was the judgment. In order for any former Israelite to come back to orthodoxy, he must completely break away from this false lifestyle, or else he must face the consequences of apostasy himself. What does this mean? This meant the same thing. This is the kind of idolatry that produced the kind of immorality But these women manipulated their husbands. They had absolutely no desire for godliness, holiness. All they wanted was prosperity, even at the expense of oppressing the poor to get it. These are slumlords, basically. And they see their brothers suffering, and what do? They don't even lift a finger to help them. And they oppress and oppress and oppress. Now, who are they? They are Yahweh worshipers. Many times I've seen individuals who come from religious backgrounds who refuse to break away from syncretistic idolatry. They love their false worship. We saw the high places come over and over again. And some families just can't break away from their charismatic theology or their Lutheranism or their Baptistic archaic religion or Presbyterianism, as if that's the content of the Bible, instead of being a born-again, spirit-filled Christian who loves Jesus and who are his servants. Other times I've seen individuals who choose to follow a so-called a spiritual leader, but who's corrupt, who's biblically disqualified. They don't care. They don't care if he's a divorced man. They don't care if he preaches stuff that's not in the Bible, just pull stuff from thin air, watches cartoons late at night. I remember one pastor watched cartoons on Saturday night to get some good stories, and that's what he would call it a sermon. For 5 years, he kept the people laughing. That congregation would never grow. But they follow. Boy, that was a mega church. Still, other times I've met individuals who refuse to give up their idolatry and pagan ambitions. They would expose their children and grandchildren to false religion and damning lifestyle early on. If your kids end up being addicted later on to alcohol or drugs, don't wonder. Because you have the stuff around the house. What do you think they're going to do? They're going to see that and go, oh, mom and dad seem to enjoy it. I wonder what that's like. You think when they become teenagers, that they're not going to get together with their friends? Friends at church taught me how to drink and smoke when I was 15. I didn't learn it from my parents. I learned it from my friends. Be very careful that if you do not care for the Lord, that you will not leave a godly legacy. A dead, dumb religion will produce nothing good. We can't change the past, but we can learn from the past and make sure that we're not practicing a damning religion filled with syncretistic idolatry, which is essentially no different than pagan idolatry. That kind of syncretistic idolatry is no different than Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism. As a matter of fact, some of those people are more devout. There are major consequences to unwise and godly behavior that we have learned from the history of Israel. There are long-term ramifications of not listening to the Word of God and not being frequently exposed to the Word of God. Because they didn't have genuine faith in the Lord of peace, they were filled with false religious beliefs which could not sanctify the inner man. Christians can no longer assume that people are actually listening and receiving God's inspired word, just as the prophets in Israel could not assume that. Remember I mentioned some of the prophets, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, and these people who ministered? Yeah, they were not well received. They did not have huge following. As a matter of fact, they were persecuted. So Christians cannot assume that people are actually going to listen and receive God's inspired word like they really want it. No, they don't want it. Very few people want the truth and the word of God. Because the religious Israelites did not listen to the prophets of God, today's pastors, if you really want an evangelical biblical ministry, you just can't assume that you're going to have a large following unless you compromise. If their lives do not change toward godliness and faithfulness, if the numbers of idols don't decrease and the intensity of domination does not decrease, then we must conclude that they are not listening to the Word of God. They're listening to something. They're watching something. They're just not God. Faithful teachers of the Word and church leaders must not assume that their ministry will be received by the majority of people, because often they are not. I've even discovered that some people attend my Bible study sessions not because they want to learn, not because they want to grow, not because they want to love Jesus, but that they can fill their brain with more facts and data so they can show off how knowledgeable they are to impress other church people. Would you believe that? I would not have believed that unless I saw it. That's sad. That's sad. Isaiah, Amos, Hosea. Godly men, and I commend you to read the prophets. And you will understand their ministry during this time, this period. This incredible, faithful ministry did not have great success in changing people's minds and hearts and actions. Only a tiny minority in Judah, and even a tinier minority in Israel, responded. Very few. Faithful ministers, elders, and teachers must be content with faithful service and not fall into temptation of being liked by everyone or having many friends who do not love the Lord. That would be a huge mistake. If numerical popularity were the standard, then these godly prophets would have been considered failures for sure. And godless men like Omri, Jeroboam I, Jeroboam II, Tiglath-Pileser III would be true successes. They seem to be lacking no follower. I mean, they just have thousands and thousands of people, millions of people following them. But we all know that such conclusions are preposterous. These godless people, true success in the eyes of the Lord? How are we kidding? Idolatry leads to spiritual fatigue and spiritual weakness. Then spiritual appetite for the Word of God disappears, and spiritual sickness sets in, and immoral living follows, and death results. Idolatry is terrible. The inspired historian writes this lengthy theological evaluation and analysis so that all future generations would learn and not make the same mistakes. Only the few and the wise will learn from inspired history. The rest who neglect the Word of God will be doomed to repeat its mistakes in their lives. That's the warning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this solemn warning, an exemplary warning. We need this warning today, Lord, for we are often lulled into complacency. And Father, we desire to love Jesus with all of our hearts. Since he loved us and laid down his life for us, we want to be passionate for him and his glory. We want to grow in his grace. But we confess to you there are so many different distractions and affections that vie for our attention each and every day, that we would rather hit the tube and watch TV and infuse our minds with worldly ideas and thoughts and images rather than spend any time in the Word, in study, and in prayer, and in Christian service. Lord, our hearts are growing with a selfish and self-centeredness rather than deep compassion for those who really need Christ. You have given us so much, and yet our hearts are often not filled with joyful thankfulness and overflowing gratitude. Yet it is often filled with a desire for more, an appetite for bigger and better things. Father, you know our hearts. You know how weak we are when we are not growing in Christ. And Father, we know that this is not your will. And so we ask for your forgiveness. Oh, we don't want to turn into full-blown idolaters, even though we fight idolatry in our lives. Oh, we want to turn our hearts over to you and growing in passion for Christ and his glory, to seek your glory above all things, to learn to do your will, to be joyful in obedience, to have a plan to daily obey, do something that helps us to grow in deeper intimacy with you. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your grace. Lord, we know that you didn't save us to leave us in perpetual weakness and immaturity. And so, Father, it is our fault that we neglected to grow. We just didn't pay attention, and we weren't interested in your plan. Now we pray that you would forgive us and help us to be on the right track of discipleship. Help us to learn from the great mistakes of Israel and Judah. Help us never to repeat their mistakes. Help us to have a lifelong goal of leaving a godly legacy for others to follow. Help us to be humble, knowing that we are much weaker than we think, and sin is so much more powerful than we think. So help us to cling to Christ and go to Him all the time, confess our sins to Him, receive His, again, reminder of His perfect righteousness, and then invigorate us by Your Spirit, and then help us to receive the Word with gladness, and then grow in respect to Your salvation. We give You thanks, Lord, for the sobering warning. Help us to learn that we would not repeat its mistakes. In Jesus' name, Amen.